We've begun a series over the Christmas holiday looking at the wonder of God's revelation. We looked last week at the fact that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of God's revelation. We're looking this morning at the fact that Jesus Christ is the glory of God's revelation. As we come to Christmas time, it's a familiar season. It's filled with holiday traditions. It's filled with holiday expectations. And we read the familiar story. Our desire today is that while we engage with this familiar story, that we see it through fresh eyes. That we in fact see Jesus as the glory of God's revelation. We invite you this morning to join us to see Jesus with the shepherds.
Do you admit defeat?
Never. Hey, that's no fair. I'm always the Roman.
You be the Roman for once, and I'll fight you into dust.
Fine. A Roman soldier would easily beat a little Jewish shepherd boy anyway, so you might as well just give up.
Boys, enough. The night is approaching, and we must get to the sheep.
Well, I guess I won that battle.
We didn't finish yet.
Anyway, the Romans won't beat the Jews forever. You know that. Someday, the Messiah will come, and he will rescue us from the Romans. Just as the prophets foretold.
Yeah, after we're all dead.
No, he will come and rescue us. And he will free this land from these wretched Romans. And he will set up his kingdom. The scriptures promise this. And I'm going to be ready to help the Messiah fight when he comes.
You're going to fight with your rod?
With whatever I have. But until then, I'm going to practice on you.
Hey!
Boys, enough! Practice your sparring at home if you must. But the Messiah is not going to come and we're supposed to be watching the sheep. Be quiet now.
It was one of their first few times away on a nighttime shepherding trip, and everything was still new and exciting for these young shepherds. They tried to fight off sleep by talking, and often their conversation would drift into dreaming about the Messiah.
When do you think the Messiah will come, and what do you think will happen?
No more Romans.
Maybe no more dumb sheep.
Peace.
Hope.
When will the Messiah come and save us?
The sheep still had to be watched. The talking among the young people eventually quieted down, and the stillness of the night settled over the land. Although they had often slept on their roof at home, sleeping out under the stars with the sheep seemed to make the brilliant stars sizzle in the sky with their flaming brightness. But that night, a brightness they had never seen dazzled them. In the middle of a sky glittered with stars, the magnificence of the glory of heaven broke through their darkness. The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they all were terrified. They heard a voice louder than thunder, but rich and warm, speak.
Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.
And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, joining the one voice, praising God and saying,
Glory to God in the highest, and on earth
peace among those with whom he is well pleased.
Look, they're gone. Could this be?
We must go to Bethlehem.
We must see what the angels told us,
what the Lord has chosen to make known to us.
To us. I wonder how many others saw the angels. Perhaps all Jerusalem has also heard what the angels have told us?
I don't know, but we must go. A Savior has come to Israel.
Unknown to them, in a village just a few miles away, a bone-weary man and his exhausted young wife found refuge in a stable, and in the manger lay a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, just as the angel had said.
In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered.
And this was the first registration when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town.
And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child.
And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn.
There's a light at the inn stable. Perhaps there's people in it.
Is there a manger in it, like the angel told us?
Come on.
They went with haste to the light, and inside the stable they saw a man and a young woman resting, leaning against the wall. In the manger they saw the baby, just as the angel had told them. They delighted to tell the new parents all that had happened to them. And Mary and Joseph wondered at what the shepherds said. But the young mother treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart.
This baby, he is the Messiah, our Savior?
He's so small.
So fragile.
He is the one all the prophets have pointed to?
Here in Bethlehem, the city of David, you are my king. When the day comes, my rod is ready to fight for you.
Come, we must go. The night is wasting away, and we have many miles to walk.
He has come. Peace.
The Savior, the Christ, has come.
The shepherds returned to their flocks, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told them.
So, what now? I mean, we've seen the Messiah. Do we just keep on watching these dumb sheep until the Messiah grows old enough to rescue us?
Well, what else can we do? I mean, the Messiah, the one our people have waited for millennia, has finally appeared. And no one else from Jerusalem seems to know he was even born. I thought hundreds of people would be here at the manger. We must tell them he has come.
They won't believe us.
No, they won't. But we still must tell them. And maybe one day, they will see as well. Praise God, he has opened our eyes.
But what has he opened our eyes to? What is this child to be?
He's our Messiah, an economic genius. This is the one who will usher in the endless age of worldwide blessing.
He's our king, our political hero. This is the one whose kingdom will know no end.
Maybe he would take away the oppression of other bullies, not just the Romans.
He's our savior, our wise counselor. This is the one who will bring God's truth to the nations.
The angel said that he came to be the savior of his people. But he came in a manger. I just don't understand it all. It's all so confusing. But I believe that this baby, this Messiah, came to rescue us in a different way than we originally thought.
Didn't the baby's father, Joseph, tell us something about the baby's name?
Joseph said that the baby's name was Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin.
That means he will come as king, right? I mean, he is going to save his people.
How could he do that unless...
He said he would save his people from their sins.
How could he do that unless...
Unless what?
How could he save us from our sins unless he was God? Nobody but God can take away man's sin.
But wait, didn't the angel say that he was Lord?
Right. King, master of the universe.
But what if this title means something more than that? What if this baby isn't just a baby? What if he is God?
God has a baby? I just don't get it.
I don't get it all either. But if this baby we saw is God, God is man. If that's the case, do you think we will still have a job after he saves his people?
What do you mean?
Well, do you think Israel will still need all these sacrifices?
I don't know. It's all so confusing. For now, let's just be faithful where he has us.
Heart rose. and songs. For heaven's human
shepherds never knew their first overnight shepherding trip would change the rest of their lives, but it did. They had seen the Messiah, God incarnate, come to earth as a baby. The boys grew and became older shepherds with their own families and young boys to take care of, but they always remembered the night they saw the angels and the baby, Jesus.
Our times on the hillside gradually changed. There were times I would look over and know that one of the shepherds wasn't really watching the sheep, but rather talking to God. I guess when you've had angels come from heaven to tell you news, heaven doesn't seem so far away. We learned that God did want to hear us and have us talk to him.
We used to fight over who had the largest flock or the best sheep, but eventually we learned to thank God for the sheep he gave us.
Yeah, and we talk a lot about us being the sheep and God being our shepherd.
We also didn't dream about fighting the Romans as much.
Even though they are worse than ever.
Indeed, they are. But do you remember what we've been hearing recently? About that rabbi who's been doing miracles? They say he's come to establish God's kingdom.
Everybody's so excited.
Everyone, that is, except our religious leaders.
It was the week before Passover. The shepherds were on their way to Jerusalem with some sheep for the sacrifices when they heard shouts of, "Hosanna, Messiah!"
Messiah, Jesus, the baby we worshipped as boys, is here. Let's go see.
They rejoiced to see Jesus, now a man, riding down to Jerusalem on a colt, just as King Solomon had ridden down to his coronation years ago.
This is the Messiah, now a full-grown man.
Has he come to save us from the Romans?
We'll know soon enough. Something has to happen this Passover.
Yeah, the Pharisees would soon enough kill him than claim them as their Messiah.
The shepherds little knew how right they were. That Passover was the most horrific in all of history. That Passover day, the shepherds received news that this Jesus, whom all Jerusalem had rejoiced in, was now hanging on a Roman cross just outside of the city walls, in utter shame and humiliation. People who saw Jesus told the shepherds that they could barely recognize his human form. He was so beaten up and whipped.
This Jesus, the one whom we thought would give us life, is now dead?
It wasn't until many weeks later, when his disciples began to preach publicly, that the shepherds began to understand what had happened. You see, that Passover, as all the Israelites slaughtered perfect lambs in atonement for their sin, Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, gave himself up to die on behalf of his people.
Sin requires death. My sin requires death. And Jesus died for me. For me.
3 days after the crucifixion, Jesus rose from the grave, conquering death forever.
As a boy, I thought Jesus would save us from the Romans, But now, after hearing of his death and resurrection, I now know Jesus came to save me from my own sinful self.
He is the light of men. All who turn to him will be saved, and he offers life as a free gift to all who believe in him.
We still live as Jews under a Rome-controlled Palestine,
but we also live as citizens of a different kingdom.
Yeah, that's right. We are citizens of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, who is breaking into the hearts of people just as surely as he broke into the boundaries of creation that night so long ago.
If you have your Bibles with you this morning, would you please turn to Luke chapter 2? Luke chapter 2 is where we'll be this
This morning, we're going to look at that passage that speaks to the shepherds. We've examined it in its story form, and hopefully you were transported there in not just thought, but even emotion this morning, as we were able to be with the shepherds in their experience of that first Christmas. We'll read the passage here, verses 8 through 20. We'll pray, and we'll look at this together this morning. The Bible says, in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. The angel said to them, "Fear not. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy that shall be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. All who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this story. It's not a myth, it's a story. It's passed on for generations, but it came in the fullness of time. It was planned before you ever said, "Let there be light." Father, we thank you that it's a true story. It reveals to us the truth of all creation, of all history. So, Father, as we examine these verses this morning, I pray that you would please open our eyes once again to see Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, each year I'm reminded how good it is for us to hear again that simple story of Christmas, especially as the American Christmas experience has become a siphon. It drains the very life of those who happen to drift too close, who get caught up in its vortex. The nonstop seasonal mantra of "all I want for Christmas" gives this gift-giving holiday kind of a gravitational pull that finds its center in self. It focuses inward even as it looks out for others to fill it up, whether it's by the presents, P-R-E-S-E-N-T-S, the gifts, or simply by presence. "All I want for Christmas is you. Just be with me." Presence, being with one another. S-E-N-C-E. Somehow the familiar, traditional, and maybe I could say nostalgic America way of doing Christmas makes us keenly aware of our want. For many, Christmas has taken on a uniquely intake dynamic. When we think Christmas, we think getting, grabbing, going for all that life has to offer. But as we travel with the shepherds to the manger that first Christmas, we become aware of a different dynamic, a dynamic that's always at work when it comes to the God who's revealed in Scripture, the God of the Bible. Rather than an intake dynamic, the God who is has an overflow dynamic. He's three in one. It's built into his very essence. He is essentially concerned about the other. The Father, always focused on the Son. The Son, always focused on the Father. And the Spirit mediating this outward focus between the very Godhead. He is the quintessential outward focus. Focus on others. And consequently, he is the consummate giver, giver of not just gifts, but the gift of himself. God in Christ has given himself to mankind. We know that, right?
But have we seen that again as we come to Christmas? This leads us to a second spiritual dynamic that we find in Scripture. We could call it the intake overflow dynamic. That is, whatever vehicle functions as a receptacle to take in the divine becomes immediately too small to contain that infinity that pushes out beyond the confines of finitude. Finitude can never hold infinity. So anything that begins to be filled up with God must be overflowed by God. That's just the way it works. God, who is infinite, can't pour himself into something that's finite. We often think of it like a glass or a cup that's getting overflowed, but maybe this is a better picture, because whatever God fills, he overflows. And he gushes out of, not just trickles. He fills up and spills out and spills over and spills into other regions, other places. Ezekiel chapter 47 speaks of God taking up residence in a temple, a newly constructed temple, a more glorious temple than any that has ever been seen. And from his throne comes the overflow of God. Rivers of living water, the Spirit of God himself pressing out. And as it goes, it's ankle deep, then it's knee deep, then it's waist deep, then it's chest deep, and then it's too much to be able to swim in. Because God overflows abundantly. Is that how you think about God this Christmas? Or do you think of God kind of like a Scrooge? Here's one more lump of coal. Don't burn it all in one place, right? God is abundant. He's big. He's giving. He's loving. And not in a Scrooge kind of way. Consequently, those who get God focus not on what they lack, not on what they want, but on what they have. We're reminded of Solomon's own words, right? When he built the temple, he's dedicating the temple, and he prays, "Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? And yet, you regard the prayer of your servant." He knows how big God is. He knows this measly little temple located on planet Earth can't hold the fullness of God. And yet he knows that God has graciously given one place where man can turn his eyes upon the living God, and God will listen. He'll lean down. He'll come close. He'll hear. What I want you to take away from this morning is that when you see him, that is God through Jesus, as he's been spoken, you will speak him as you have seen. Do you find yourself speaking much about Jesus? Maybe. Nope, you can strike out the maybe. It's because you haven't seen him for who he is. This isn't something that might happen to those few spiritual elite. This is what happens to everyone who is filled up with an overflowing God. If you have seen him as he has been spoken, and that's what happened for the shepherds, right? They see him as he's been spoken. They go back praising God for all that they have heard and seen. But as they go back, having seen him as he's been spoken, they speak him as they've seen. This is the one. We can't hold it in. We've got to tell you. Listen. We've seen him. He's given himself to us. So this morning, briefly, I'd like us to look at three questions from this text that are worth examining. First is this: how did the shepherds hear that night so long ago? Middle of the night, right? Well, they heard him spoken by heaven-sent messengers. You got your text there in front of you. Look at verse 9. It says, "And an angel of the Lord appeared to them." Angel is a pretty common word for us. If we didn't have angels at Christmas, something would be missing, right? And rightfully so. They're there in the text. But when we think angels, we automatically think either these fat little chubby babies with wings on their shoulders, or we think of something brilliant and glorious and powerful and strong, usually with wings. But the word angel in Greek is simply the word messenger. And some messengers have wings, some messengers are powerful, some messengers are rather ordinary. The word angel is used of John the Baptist. He's a messenger sent from God. It's used in James to talk about the spies that Joshua sent into Jericho. It's used in the book of Revelation, probably, of local pastors, of local churches. The messengers to the churches. But the idea of a messenger, an angel from the Lord, is that he's not there because he decided to wander to the hillsides of Bethlehem that night. He's a messenger. He's sent there. He's sent there by somebody other than himself. And he's sent there with a message that's not his own. You'll see that the shepherds recognize that. Go down to verse 15. They said, "Let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has made known to us." Well, wait, God didn't talk. An angel talked. Right. But an angel talked on behalf of God. They know that. This is just a message. This is a messenger with a message. What is it that this angel brings? We'll go back to verse 10. "And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you the euangelion," the angel, the good message. I bring you the gospel. This is what they heard that night, a messenger from God with a message from God that speaks good news to people who can become God's people. How did they hear that night? They heard him spoken by heaven-sent messengers, but they also heard him spoken in scripture-defined categories. The angel begins to speak, and he says, "For unto us a child is born." No, "For unto you a child is born." Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Boom! All of a sudden, they take the words of scripture. It's put in an angel's mouth from God and says, "Listen, this is that." Boom! This is what's happening this very moment. "For unto you a child is born." Where's he born? He's born in the city of David. Now, we're not given the Micah 5, verse 2 passage here in Luke, but this is exactly where they would have to go to find this out. Where's the Messiah coming? He's coming from the city of David. We know that from Micah 5, verse 2. Oh, yeah. And the angel says, "Listen, this baby fills up these categories that God has given you in Scripture. If you miss the categories, you miss the kid. And the only way you can get the kid is if you get the categories right. You won't see him for who he is if you don't know who he is. This child is the child of prophecy. This child is the child of expectancy. This child is the child that God has been speaking about and preparing for this entire story." He says, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior." So name him Jesus, name him Yeshua, name him Yahweh Saves. He will be the hero of God's people to lead them into the promised land, defeat the enemies, and give you a promised inheritance. Name him Yeshua, because Yahweh is Savior and he saves you through this hero of history. But again, these are scripture categories. If you don't understand the categories, you don't understand the Christ. And that's the next one. He's a Savior who is Christ. Christ is literally the anointed one, prophet. He's the Word of God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Logos, the communication, the perfect message of God. Who is God? Jesus says, "Look at me. Look at me. If you want to know who God is, God, who at sundry times spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by a Son, his Son, Jesus, the Anointed One, anointed as prophet, anointed as priest. And we know that there's God and there's man, and there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. But he's not just prophet and not just priest. He's anointed as the King. And we come to that last title, who is Christ, the Lord, the King, the Sovereign One. But again, bigger than just anointed King, you can't just take the Messianic Anointed One with a small M and just change it to a capital M. This is the one. This is something even bigger. This word kurios in Greek is the word that's used throughout the entire Septuagint in order to translate the name of Yahweh himself. When you go from Hebrew to Greek, you don't have the same words. So Greek, in referencing the name of Yahweh, the specific name of the one living God of all Israel, used this word, and this is the word that the angels say this is who Jesus is. Wow. He's something more than just a human prophet, a human priest, a human king. He fills up the category of God. So we have one shepherd up there saying, God is a baby? I just don't get it. Right! Right! That's the whole point, right? How can he who overflows the universe fit in a baby? It doesn't make sense. That's the point. But the point is, God makes sense of this, right? And if you don't know these categories, you don't know what just has happened here in this story. So they hear him spoken by heaven-sent messengers. They hear him spoken in scripture-defined categories. They hear him spoken in God-revealing glory. It says there, verse 10 or verse 9, an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And when the angel shows up, the glory of the Lord shone round about them. Glory of the Lord. Don't miss that phrase. Because when the children of Israel were getting mad at Moses because he said they couldn't go into the promised land, when he sent them into the promised land and they come back and they say, you know what, we're not going, there's giants. This is too big, this is too tough, this is too much. In fact, let's kill Moses, we'll go back to Egypt, we'll eat what we've been eating, we'll live where we've been living, we'll go back to the good life of slavery, right? Doesn't make sense. But they're going to kill Moses. And what happens? The glory of the Lord shows up. Boom. Here's this light. And all of a sudden they think, we better reconsider this, okay? God has something to say, and I don't think he likes this. When God shows up, pushes everything out. The tabernacle is built out in the wilderness. Moses, the priests, they've anointed Aaron and his sons, and they're getting ready to do the official priestly stuff there in the tabernacle. And they dedicate it, and the ceremony's about done, and the glory of God shows up. And he pushes everybody out of the temple. Same thing happened with Solomon when he built the temple, not the tabernacle. They pray, they dedicate it. Boom! God shows up, pushes everybody out. God has arrived. Okay. The angel shows up. And who shows up with the angel? The glory of God. God shows up there. So he shows up with this sign of glory, but he also gives a sign. This shall be a sign unto you. You shall find a baby, what? Wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Now, it's not the same words in Greek. We get the same words in English, so it's kind of neat that way. But it's the same thoughts. We find Jesus wrapped and lying as a baby in Luke chapter 2. He's taken on all of humanity in flesh as a child. The other time we find Jesus wrapped and lying is in chapter 23, verse 53, where he's wrapped
and lying in a tomb. Not just full humanity, but so human that he's tasted death for every man. This is God's glory. It's a backwards glory. It's an inverse glory. We're seeing the negative of the beauty of God in the death of his son. How? We don't even have categories for this. How can God be glorified through his son absorbing the sin of the world? How can God's love be manifested in the wrath-bearing son? This is the glory of God, which we so often equate with God's greatness. But God says, my glory is my goodness. And don't you miss it. My glory is my goodness. Even when Moses asks to see God's glory, back in Exodus chapter 34, God says, I will make my goodness pass before you, and I'll pronounce my name. How did the angels hear that evening? They heard him by heaven-sent messengers. They heard him defined by scripture-defined categories. They heard him with God revealing glory, and they heard him spoken with sovereign grace initiative. There were in the same country shepherds keeping watch over their flock by night. And we're all like, oh, those sweet, adorable shepherds. They're so cute. Some are shaven, some are unshaven. You know, we bring them up. Some are old, some are young. They're so cute at a Christmas pageant, right? The shepherds. And we're all like, oh. That's not what people thought about shepherds. They're like, a shepherd?
A shepherd? No.
Unclean. They're working with sheep that are defecating. They're working with sheep that are dirty. They're working with sheep that are dead. This is not cool, all right? If you're a Jew and you come in the presence of a shepherd, you're not thinking, let me give you a hug, brother. You're thinking like, I'll go on the other side of the street. You can have the whole thing to yourself, okay? But it's not just because they were unclean categorically. They were also uncouth. They were not necessarily the paragon of righteousness. They were rather unscrupulous, without scruples. One writer said, they didn't have a real good distinction between mine and thine. Sheep. He's part of ours. He's part of ours. And there was literally that fighting between shepherds, and they would take what wasn't theirs, and that's just part of what it meant to be a shepherd. In fact, it was so much of what it meant to be a shepherd that they were so distrusted, a shepherd was not even allowed to give testimony in a Jewish court. A Jewish shepherd was not even allowed to give testimony. It wouldn't stand, it wouldn't count for anything, because shepherds weren't to be trusted. They were outcasts. They were outsiders. So who does God come to when he wants to announce his baby? Let's go to the shepherds. Great idea. And then we'll go to the prostitutes. And then we'll go to the publicans. This is a great idea. What? When Jesus comes, again, he breaks all categories. And God sends him to the shepherds. He sends them to the outcasts. But we should be ready for this. Because even as Mary was told, you're going to have a baby, she sings that beautiful Magnificat, and she says back in chapter 1, verse 52, he has brought down the mighty from their thrones, and he's exalted those of humble estate. These are the weary. These are the weak. These are the dirty. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners, right? This is the categories that God has filled up in the person and work of Jesus Christ. How did they hear him that evening? They heard him by heaven-sent messengers. They heard him by scripture-defined categories. They heard him with God-revealing glory, and they heard him with sovereign grace initiative. So what did they see? What did they see when they go to that stable? It may have been a stable. It may have been a cave. It may have been a simple house. Remember, Joseph goes to Bethlehem because he's of the house and lineage of David. He probably had family there. There's no room for them in this inn.
Again, Luke uses a different word for the town inn later when he talks about the Good Samaritan bringing the beaten up guy to the public inn. Okay, this probably was a house that had a spare bedroom where family would come and stay when they're in town. There's no room there, so he's born and he's laid in a manger, which was probably just outside the living room. Okay, think this, brides. Your first baby. You're going to have this new baby at the in-law's house in the family room. How's that for exciting? Right? Okay. That changes what we think of at Christmas, but that's probably closer to what actually happened. And Jesus is laid just outside the family room in the manger, just outside for the local. This isn't out by the hillside where they're tending sheep. They're going to Bethlehem into town where everybody has their own little cabbage patch and their little flock that they have there in town. So what did they see? Well, let's look again at verse 15. And the angels went away from them into heaven. So they hear this beautiful evangel from a messenger from God. And then crickets. Maybe literally, I don't know. But there's nothing. There's an empty sky. What did they see? They saw an empty sky. What do you think? If it's you. Did I just see that? You turn to the guy next to you. Did you just see that? Did we have something in our lunches that maybe had gotten moldy during the night? Maybe this is a bit like Scrooge, right? Maybe this is a bit of too much mustard on that sandwich. What's going on here? They see this empty sky. And now life goes back to normal. You know, it's really easy for us to be spiritual when we're surrounded by angels, right? It's really easy for us to be spiritual when there's a whole multitude of angels. It's really easy for us to be spiritual when there's glory. It's really easy for us to be spiritual when there's songs, right? Glory to God in the highest. Oh, yeah, go God. But now the lights are out. Now the crowd is gone. Now the singing stopped. What do you see? Nothing. Now what? Right? Now what? I think Jake had to ask the question in the play. Now what? What do we do? Well, they saw not only an empty sky, but they saw what they sought. So in verse 16 it says, they went with haste. They heard the message, so they went with haste. This message, this gospel had become their chief priority. They went with haste because they knew that their response had now become their greatest responsibility. Yes, they still have sheep. Maybe one guy stayed with them, maybe two. But the rest of them said, there's more important stuff than tending sheep tonight. We have to go to Bethlehem. And the promise had become their ultimate destiny. Where are you going? You go figure it out, brother. We're going to Bethlehem because that's the promise. If we go to Bethlehem, we get the promise. Well, the gospel has to become our priority, right? And your response to the gospel has to become your greatest responsibility. So much so that the promise of the gospel has to become your destiny. You have to allow this to fill your vision. If you don't, the glory of God's revelation will not fill you up and spill out. This is what it means to see Jesus for who he is. And then verse 16 says, and they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph. And they found the baby lying in a manger. That means they were looking for him. They're looking for a specific thing. Lady, that's great. I'm glad you had a new baby this morning, today, but he's not in a manger. Okay, cute kid. Sorry, not the one. This is the one.
baby, wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying. This is it. And they found him. We don't know how many other babies there were, but they found Jesus. They found him just like the angels had said. And that's, they found an empty sky, but they found what they were looking for. They found what they sought, and they found what was said. They found the baby, the child that was born to us. They found him lying in a manger, and by implication, they found him wrapped in swaddling cloths. They found the Savior, the Christ, the Lord. Well, how do we know they actually saw him as that? He's a baby, for crying out loud, and all babies look the same. None of them are cute. Okay, I know I shouldn't say that. They're all ugly, pink, blotchy, and fat. Okay, that's what a baby is. Okay, they become cute, but it's a baby. Then they see this baby. But how did they see him? They saw him as the Savior, who is the Christ, who is the Lord. How do we know that they saw him like that? We know that because in verse 20 it says, they returned glorifying and praising God for everything they had seen. What they saw, they made the connection. What we just saw is what God has said. And as they gaze on this baby and they see God in the flesh, they see the Savior, they see the Christ, they see the Lord, all of a sudden they see a glory, but a glory that's no longer a threat. Go way back to the garden. Man sins. And God says, what are we going to do about this? The only thing we can do about this in order to preserve them so that they don't get caught in a perpetual life, absent of life, is we've got to kick them out of the garden. We've got to get them out of our presence. Mine uses the plural, the triunity. I have to get man out of my presence. And so he sets the cherubim on the east side of the garden with flaming swords. Okay, you talk about glory. Boom. Pulsating, radiating glory right there. Man is now removed from God's glory because God's glory is now a threat. You come to the tabernacle. There's the holy place, and there's the holy of holy place. And the Levites are set all around the tabernacle. Why? As guards. Guards so that unholiness doesn't break in, but even more so that holiness doesn't break out. Because God's glory is a consuming fire. The post-Eden view of God's glory is that God's glory is absolutely terrifying. Uzzah reaches out to touch the glory of the ark. What happens? He's dead. God's glory is devastatingly terrifying. But in Jesus, God's glory is accessible. We find that with Jesus, now there can be peace on earth. Verse 15. Now, man can find favor with God because God's wrath is absorbed in the Son, and God's glory now comes through the Son. And so as Jesus begins his ministry in Luke chapter 4, he says, let me tell you, this is the year of the Lord's favor. It's found fruition. It's found fulfillment. I'm here, and I'm here to tell you, God is for you, not against you. Praise God. What did they see? An empty sky. But they also saw what they sought, and they also saw what was said. So then, what did they say? They've taken in, right? They've been filled up. So they go away. What did they say? Well, we find in verse 17 that when they come and they see, verse 17, when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. They repeated the heavenly message. Yep, baby, yep, swaddling clothes, yep, manger, this is it. The Savior, the Christ, the Lord, this is him right here. We see it. Now let us tell you what we heard. We were out on the hills tonight, and all of a sudden there was like an angel. And like the glory of God almost pushed us to the ground. And this booming voice says, peace on earth, goodwill to men. And then a whole bunch, and they're recounting the story. But it says, verse 17, they made known the saying concerning this child, the rhematos, the statement, the official statement from heaven about this kid. Let us tell you heaven's statement about this kid. It's a fixed statement. We're not going to modify its content. We're not going to alter its significance. This is what God said, and this is how God said it. Boom. It had impressed them. Okay? It had impressed them so much that they had to tell others exactly as they had seen it. When they went away, they repeat the heavenly message. And this message has an impact on others. In verse 18, all who heard it wondered. Why does it use the word all? Because it's more than Mary and Joseph there, right?
It's probably the in-laws. There's probably others from other places other than Nazareth coming to Bethlehem. Other people are listening in on this conversation. These are really strange shepherds. Yes, there was too much mustard on their sandwich tonight. Or maybe what they're saying is true. Why would God come to shepherds? And they're wondering. You know, we don't like to be wondered at, do we? We don't like people scratching their chin and looking at us and saying, is there one screw loose? Are all the marbles there? So we just do what? We shut up. I don't want anybody wondering about my message. So what's the best way to keep them from wondering? Don't speak the message, right? But if you speak the message, they're going to wonder. How can you not speak the message? If God has come inside of you and filled you up with a vision of who he is, how can you not speak the message? Will people wonder? Absolutely. Will some believe? Praise God. Absolutely. Some will believe. Will everybody believe? Absolutely not. Okay? Yea, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will what? Suffer persecution. They're going to think you're from the loony bin. They're going to ride you out of town on the rail. They will think that you are a misfit, not a heavenly citizen. So they wondered. And Mary hears this. Mary, who has already found favor with God, one who has been the apple of God's eye, you have found favor with God, the angel tells her. Now she's been drawn into God's story as a participant, not just a recipient of his grace, a participant, a player on God's playing board here. And these shepherds aren't telling her anything she doesn't know. But because they told her, she's encouraged. And so she takes these things and she ponders them in her heart and she treasures them and she holds them up and say, you know what? Maybe it's worth all the in-laws thinking that this child is born out of wedlock. Maybe I can up under the for his glory. Maybe it's worth it. Wouldn't you think so if you were Mary at that point? You've just had this baby, and now everybody's kind of shaking their heads knowingly. Yeah, virgin birth. Mm-hmm. Yeah, tell me another one. That's a pretty good story. But now there's shepherds that nobody contacted coming in and said, angels showed up on this night when this baby just happens to be born. Oh, praise God, there were angels. Praise God, there were shepherds. Maybe someone will believe me. And she takes these things and she holds them and says, yes, God is still for me and not against me. Listen, you have to speak the message because some people don't know it and they need to hear it and they need to accept it. You need to speak the message because some do know it and some have accepted it and you need to be an encouragement to them. Because you don't know what battle they're fighting in the midst of this playing field. Because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world. And brothers and sisters in Christ need you to speak the gospel, to overflow with God who's filled up your life. So what did they say? They repeated the heavenly message, and then they joined the heavenly chorus. Verse 20. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard. Where have we seen these two words put together? Glorifying and praising. Oh, wait. Verse 13. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God. Praise and glory, glory and praise. Guess what? They're singing the same song as the angels. They've entered into the praise of heaven. That's what happens when God fills up a life. When you see Jesus as he's been spoken, when you see him in the scripture-defined categories with a God-revealing glory, when he comes into your heart, that message becomes so important. You have to pass it on. But that message fills up. It swells up. Jesus says it becomes rivers of living water which will pour out of you, pour out of your belly, come out of your throat. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so they enter into this song of heaven, bringing praise and glory to God. I think that's one reason that Christmas is primarily a musical holiday. Because you can't hold it in. It's God breaking forth in the songs of his people. Whatever God fills, he overflows. He just does. I want to ask you this Christmas. How full is your life of God? Has Jesus come into your life in such a way that he's spilling out of your life, filling up your life, oozing out of your life in your conversation, in your actions, in your reactions? Because whatever God fills, he overflows. When you see him as he's been spoken, you will speak him as you have seen. The shepherds did. And I trust this Christmas, you will as well. Let's pray.